Matt's going to bring us the word today from Romans 11, titled Mercy for All.
Morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. It's been a little while since we've been in Romans, but we'll pick up reading at verse 25, and I'll read through verse 32. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Let's pray. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for the privilege it is to enter into your presence, to be able to sing of your mercy, to hear your word and instruction to us. And Lord, we ask now especially that you would tune our hearts and our ears to hear your word, to see your glory, to be humbled, to be in awe of you, Lord, to be reminded of the salvation that you have worked for us and the mercy that you've extended to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This text in Romans 11 is a notoriously difficult text. And the question that's often raised when you read the verses that we just read is, what is the future of ethnic Israel? The people are interested in the nation of Israel and wonder and ask the question if Paul has, he certainly has them in mind here, but does he have their future state in mind? So because that's been the dominant question for this text, I often missed the context of what he's saying or the purpose for which he's saying what he is saying. And he states that right at the very beginning. He tells us that he's making known a mystery. And he speaks about brothers, so take it, Christians in general. He's making known a mystery to Christians in general in order that our thoughts would be humbled. So if you remember, it's been a while again since we've been in Romans, but if you remember, the previous section really was all about that. It was knocking us off of pride. So he says it very explicitly, don't think highly of yourselves. Don't be proud in the thoughts that you have. And he spent the whole previous section telling us why we shouldn't be proud in the thoughts that we have. And then he continues it here. So he's still on that same thought, that same really practical, pointed, don't be proud. Don't think highly of yourselves. And in order to get us to not think highly, he reveals this mystery to us. So I want to make known to you this mystery. And this mystery is spoken of in 25b and 26. So he says very explicitly, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So you could see why people raise that question about future ethnic Israel. It's because of that statement at the very end. He says, all Israel will be saved. So that's what most of the commentators spend a lot of time on. And even though I don't want to get fixed on that altogether, we can't just ignore it and move on and say, let's look at the rest of the verses. So I have to spend a little bit of time, which will feel more like a run through a commentary than it will maybe a sermon, but it's necessary pre-work in order to get to the more preaching part of it. And I certainly haven't included all of the arguments and considerations, just some really brief ones to allow us to move forward with Paul's line of thinking. So that line specifically, all Israel will be saved in verse 26. There are basically three views on all Israel will be saved. The first one is that all Jewish people, after all the Gentiles come in, will be saved. So physical Israel, after the fullness of the Gentiles, there'll be this full inclusion of the Jews. The second interpretation of all Israel will be saved is that it's speaking not of all physical Israel, but the full number of elect Jews. So all of the elect Jews, after the fullness of the Gentile come in, then all of the elect Jews will be saved. The third interpretation, which is the interpretation that I'm going to give some reasoning for this morning, is that Israel is a reference to the full number of the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. So all Israel will be saved, Jew and Gentile, the elect from the Jews, the elect from the Gentiles, making up the one people of God, will be saved once the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So looking at just a few arguments, one is a negative against that first view, that he's in reference to ethnic Israel or this mass conversion of ethnic Israel once the number of the Gentiles have come in. The main reason that I don't think that's what he's talking about is if you have your Bible open and want to, and you could look back at the very beginning of chapter 11, and he raises this question at the very beginning of chapter 11. Has God rejected his people? So speaking of physical Israel, has God rejected his people? And really, you could go back to the very beginning of chapter 9, and that's what he's interested in. He talks about the benefits that have been poured out on ethnic Israel, and then he responds and says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Speaking in terms of a lot of the Jews have not believed in Christ, so if that's true and Christ is the only way of salvation, hasn't God's word failed? And he's saying, no, God's word has not failed. No, God has not rejected his people. But his response to God not rejecting his people is not in the future he's going to save all Israel. His response is, even now there's a remnant of Israelites who are being saved. So he says at the very beginning of 11, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So it would seem really strange, and to, in my eyes, to undermine his earlier response to the question. If here he was saying, later, future Israel, God's going to save them in order to be faithful to his promise. Because he has already said God is being faithful to his promise in saving those who are his from his chosen people. So that seems to be his answer. And in my eyes, a sufficient reason not to support that first view of the ethnic inclusion of all of the Jews at the end. So then moving more into why I think it's the Gentiles and Jews as the people of God that he's referring to when he says all Israel will be saved. The main objection against that view, which I agree is initially a really strong objection, is that Paul would have to change his definition of Israel, basically like within the line. So verses 25 and 26. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, physical ethnic Israel, until the fullness of the nations enter in, and in this way all Israel again, but you'd have to change it to spiritual Israel, will be saved. So then he refers to, he uses Israel in a line, in a different sense, basically. The first sense is physical, the second sense is spiritual. And people say, well, surely he means to maintain physical Israel when he had just mentioned physical Israel a second ago. But I don't, that's not very compelling, because he does the very same thing at the very beginning of this section in Romans 9. And it's very explicit. He says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So there, again, you get this switch. Israel, physical Israel, belong to Israel, spiritual Israel. So I think that responds well to that first and, in my eyes, strongest objection to the view that it's Gentiles and Jews. But more positively, that is a theme of the letter. So it's a theme that he brings throughout Romans to speak about this redefinition of what constitutes an Israelite. Who are really the people of God? So in at the very end of chapter 2, in 28 and 29, he says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So even though on a first reading or glance, it looks like, well, certainly he's talking about Israel as physical Israel, it, all throughout this letter, he's been using Israel to refer to the people of God as a whole, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles. So it isn't odd or striking in any way for him to be doing it here, and even on the heels of just talking about physical Israel. And another reason that I don't think, and this will kind of transition us out of this, is that if you look at the end of 26, or sorry, the very beginning of 26, he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Most of the commentators who support the physical reading of Israel kind of read in a then there. So they say, the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, then all Israel will be saved. But Paul isn't speaking in terms of then. He uses this just one word that's translated as, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Which raises the question, he's not speaking in terms of future then, but in terms of how Israel, all Israel, is going to be saved. So we ask the question, well, in what way? In what way will all Israel be saved? And I think both what precedes his statement here and what follows his statement here support really strongly that all Israel are people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, including ethnic Israel, not neglecting ethnic Israel. So what precedes is that he tells us there's a partial hardening that has taken place, that has come about. The partial hardening hasn't worked completely or fully, but it has worked massively. So many Jews rejected Christ. But all along, really, you can look back, and I think really he is thinking about Jewish history as a whole, even though he zeroes in on the time of Christ. But all along, this was basically the case, where most of the people of Israel were rejecting God, were rejecting his prophets, but there was always a remnant chosen by grace. So he goes back to the time of Elijah and talks, and Elijah's saying, I'm the only one left. There's nobody else but me. And that's what it felt like, and that's what it seemed like. But God had said, no, even now there's a remnant. 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who are my own, who serve me. So the partial hardening isn't a full hardening to where God is and has been from the very beginning. He's been saving the Jewish people, Jewish individuals who have been elected, who have been foreknown from before the foundation of the world, have believed in God, have come to faith in Christ, and now have salvation. So that seems to be the, in what way will all Israel be saved? Well, in this way. There's going to continue to be this partial hardening on Israel, but as we'll see later, God has not given Israel over to extinction, so that even now, 2,000 years later, we can say people from the Jewish race are being saved and are being grafted in. And that's going to exist alongside of people from all other nations being saved and being grafted in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And what follows seems to support that as well. So he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. And then this seems to be part of him supporting that argument. Just as it has been written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I lift their sins away from them. Paul is here quoting from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 59, 20, and 21. And he seems to also blend in Jeremiah's promise of the new covenant here. So if we were to look back, or if you were to look back at Isaiah 59, and really the entire book of Isaiah, which he's quoted quite a bit throughout Romans 9 through 11, we would see that Paul's redefinition of what a true Jew is really just taking over from what Isaiah said all the way back then. So in the immediate context, in Isaiah 59, 20, and 21, Isaiah is looking at this universal salvation, that the people of God are going to come in from everywhere. It's not just going to be the Jewish people who are brought back from exile and they're going to constitute the people of God. It's that God is going to give a light for the nations, and the nations are going to see that light, and the nations are going to come flooding in to serve God and to believe in God. So just a couple of verses along those lines. In verse 19, which is the verse right before this part that Paul quotes, he says, they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. The coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar. So in line with Isaiah's universal vision of the people of God coming from every tribe, tongue, and nation, Paul appears to be envisioning here the final salvation of God's people, Jew and Gentile alike, who were foreknown before the foundation of the world, who were elected in Christ, who came to believe in Christ, and who are now and will finally make up the final people of God. And that's going to be the end of what God has been working toward throughout history. But even though he doesn't have physical Israel in mind, I think when he's saying all Israel will be saved, he clearly is dealing with the nation of Israel. And that's what he does as he continues in Romans 11, in our verses 28 and 29. So he says, as regards the gospel, they, that is the Jewish people, are enemies of God for your, the Gentiles' sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So throughout Romans 9 through 11, and commentators have noted this, Paul is using election in a couple of, in two ways. So he speaks of election of individuals, so the remnant that's chosen by grace. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. But he also speaks of the election here of a nation. So God chose Israel. This is familiar Old Testament language. He chose Israel out of all of the other nations, and he placed his affection on them in all sorts of ways. He lists those ways at the very beginning of 9. My kinsmen according to the flesh, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. So they did have these abundant blessings and gifts and calling of God that no other nation had. They had the law of God. We just heard Christ came from their line. That can't be said of anybody else. They had the revelation of God right in front of them throughout their existence and still do now. That God has placed this favor on them and has loved them in a way that he hasn't the other nations. But if you note here, it's for the sake of their forefathers. So it's for the sake of the promise that he made to their forefathers. So in terms of, there's a current partial hardening, even though that's true, there's a current partial hardening of individuals within Israel. Israel as an entity is loved, and Israel as an entity, as a nation, as a people group, has been preserved. So from Paul's vantage point, you could look back and say, well, how has God treated us well, or how has God preserved us? Well, this tiny little nation has never gone out of existence. It hasn't become extinct. In the face of all of the enemies that sought to destroy it at various times throughout its history, it lasted while it was in Egypt. The Assyrians didn't destroy it. The Babylonians didn't destroy it. The Persians didn't destroy it. The Greeks didn't destroy it. The Romans didn't destroy it. So from Paul's vantage point, it's like, what do you mean? God loves this nation. He is keeping this nation because of the promise that he made to the forefathers. His calling and his gifts and his will cannot be thwarted. From our vantage point, you can add to that. Look at, you could think Germany, you could think of the current conflict going on with the Jews and all of the many attempts to extinguish the Jewish people. And God has basically said, nope, you're not doing it. I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to keep them. They will stand. And they have stood. They've stood the test of time, and it's a testament to God's power, and it's a testament to God's faithfulness, so that we can see that this is true. They are elect as a nation for the sake of the fathers. But during Paul's time, he also says that they are enemies of the gospel. So on the one hand, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. On the other hand, they are enemies for the sake of the gospel. This idea and what it means to be enemies for the sake of the gospel, or what it means to be enemies for your sake, picks up on a sermon from a while ago and picks up on his train of thought in Romans 11, 11, and 12. So there Paul is dealing with the question of God's righteousness. How can God be righteous? How can he be just? Isn't he working evil in some way? All throughout Romans 9 through 11, he's dealing with that question. And he raises this question in 11:11. He asks, did Israel stumble in order to fall? So they did stumble, but was it because God wanted to see them fall? And he says, by no means. He says, this is the reason that Israel stumbled. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he picks up that language in our verses 30 to 32. He says, just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient for your mercy, in order that they all may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience in order that he might have mercy on all. So you get these statements that it's through Israel's disobedience or through Israel's trespass that God has worked mercy. So just to summarize the lines in what we just read, he says, you Gentiles have received mercy because of their disobedience. Then he says, they have been disobedient for your mercy. And then at the end he says, even they receive mercy. So even the Jewish nation receives mercy by their own act of disobedience. So this thought had me struck by God's purity and his ability to not only overcome evil with good, but to be able to use what was the most sinful act in the world to bring about mercy for the world. We're going to spend more time next time I preach in Romans on that very last verse, verse 32, where he says that God consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. But he seems to be thinking in terms of God's law, the giving of God's law. But Israel's law was summarized and is summarized. It's love God, love neighbor, and more particularly, and you do have this that transfers over to the age of the church, love your fellow Jew, or love fellow Christian. So do good to everybody, but especially those who are a part of the household of faith. So if that was the law, love God, love neighbor, love brother and fellow Jew, their transgression is epitomized in the language of this text when the deliverer of the world comes from Zion and he lives among them. And it was in their crucifixion of the Son of God that they show their hatred for God, their hatred for their neighbor, and their hatred for their brother all at the same time. And it's by that trespass, by their trespass, the purest expression of hatred and evil that man could bring about, it's by their sin that God banishes ungodliness from Jacob, and he lifts away the sins of his people. In their crucifixion of Christ, all those who believe in Christ have been crucified. In their crucifixion of Christ, in his suffering, we have suffered the curse of God. We've suffered the punishment that was ours, that Christ took on his own. There are a couple of illustrations here that came to mind as I was thinking about this. So they're waging war against God, the God who loves them and has his arms wide open to them. They're just waging war against him. And they're wanting him to go away. Just leave us alone. Stop talking to us. Leave us to ourselves. Just, we don't want you around anymore. So you could think of it as, and one of the images that came into mind was, we'll have bonfires in the backyard from time to time. Not really bonfires in a giant sense, but in those little... fire pit. These little fire pits, maybe that's the more official. Chiminea, I don't know that one. But in a fire pit, we'll have these fires outside, and you throw enough wood in, and you get these burning embers that are extremely hot. It doesn't look like much, but it's if you put your hand anywhere near it, you can't come close at all. So it's that hot. That's how much wood you've burned so far. And if you take another piece of wood, a giant log, if you get it hot enough, it doesn't matter how big it is, you throw it on there, and it looks like it's kind of going to squelch things. It doesn't burst into flames right away. But as it stays on there, because the heat is so extreme, eventually it bursts into flames. And it becomes just a part of the light, or of the heat in this case, that was underneath it. So the illustration is basically that God came as the light into the world. And the people of Israel just heaped on him log after log after log after log. Not to keep the heat going, and not to keep the light from shining. They wanted to put him out. They were beating him over the head with these logs, and they heaped them on top of him. And then it kind of stayed just simmering there for 3 days. And there's just log on log on log on log. And then after 3 days, it bursts into flame. Their transgression led to the light going forth to the ends of the world. It was through their heaping on of the logs that God has now proclaimed the message throughout the world. You could change the illustration or switch it that I've already hinted at, that Christ came into the world, and we know that there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. And God came into the world and said, come to me. I love you. Come to me. Embrace me. And they beat him, and they crucified him. And by the crucifixion of Christ, his blood poured forth. And now he's not standing now and saying, okay, well, just be gone. I hate you. I'm done with you forever and ever. You're punished. He's still arms open, palms bleeding, blood flowing. Come to me. Anyone who would believe will be forgiven. By faith in the Son of God, your sins are forgiven, and the salvation, you can be included in that salvation that's going forth to the end of the world. And all Israel, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when God's chosen and elect people come in, all Israel will be saved. The evil of Israel was used by God to extend mercy to Gentiles and Jews alike. And there's a lot in this text that you can see how effective it is at accomplishing what Paul wanted to accomplish, which is to make us humble. Don't think highly of yourselves. We have a never-ending tendency to think highly of ourselves. If we really get into even a small part of what Paul is talking about here, we'll quickly realize we have no reason to think highly of ourselves. Because it's not like the Jews were special in that way. It's not like, well, only the Jewish people would have crucified Christ. Every people group would have crucified Christ. Mankind hates God. We would have crucified Christ. That's what we would have done. We hated him. We didn't love him. We love him now, but we love him now not because of us, but because of the mercy that he extended to us. You Gentiles were disobedient. They were disobedient. You were shown mercy. They were shown mercy. God has consigned all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. We're all the same. Every single person in the world has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are in need of that mercy. The only way that we get to salvation is through God's mercy. And the depth of the mercy that was needed to save us shows us just how far we had actually fallen. It's not that we had just fallen a little bit and we should think of ourselves, well, I'm really not that bad. We are. Every last one of us is really that bad. Really that bad. But God is redeeming us. And one day he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And another way, and we'll just close on this, that this text humbles us or should keep us humble and watching and waiting, is that we never would have guessed this. So Paul really is dealing with God's plan for the entire world. He's looking back at the beginning and to his day and then projecting into the future and saying, this is what God is doing in history. And he's able to accomplish it. And we would think, well, I wouldn't ever guess that. I certainly wouldn't have ever done it that way. And probably my way is better than the way that he's doing it. But this revelation of the mystery of God, when we really see it, our minds should be and are in awe. Because we just kind of see part of it. And the part that we see is, oh my goodness, that's incredible. We're seeing something, just a very small part but really actually something of the glory of God, which then serves the purpose of putting us in our place to say, well, I don't think like that. I can't think like that. I can't even think to get my thoughts around someone who does think like that. It's so far beyond who we are and what we're able to do. And that's how Paul ends this section. He caps it with just that thought or just that sentiment. And so it's a fitting way to conclude, which is his cap for both the end of this section, but also chapters 9 through 11. And this we'll close with this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.